Tonight we're going to talk about evangelism. One of the things that I have been asked to do in my visit to Australia is just to try and set out to in various meetings at conferences the biblical teaching on evangelism. And last night we were thinking about the kind of thrust, the directives that the Church of Christ should be looking to and working under. And tonight I want to try and be as practical as possible about the obligation and Christian duty of evangelism and bringing the gospel to bear upon others. Now I want to base or introduce my subject by going to that passage that was read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5, 6 and 7, a very exciting portion of the Word of God, and a portion that tells us that God himself is the great evangelist, and that by his Spirit and through his people he brings the gospel to lost men and women, but to men and women who have been loved by him from all eternity. The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, assures Christian believers that God will have his people from every nation under the sun. They shall be there, the redeemed in heaven, of every tribe and of every nation and of every tongue. And that prospect is itself an impetus for us to evangelize our fellow men and to bring the gospel to bear. And here is the gospel coming into a new situation, a new land, into Thessalonica and into among the Gentile nations and into the European continent. And Paul says, he's reminding the church at Thessalonica about how the gospel came. Our gospel, he says. Now again and again and again, Paul delights to speak of the gospel and define it in terms of the one who gave it. The gospel of God. The gospel is first and foremost good news from God. And we must always remember that. That the gospel is it's almost trite to say it. And yet it's something that we have continually to remind ourselves about, that God has spoken into this world, and that the essence of his message is good news for people like you and me. The gospel of God. And then Paul often delights to define the gospel in terms of the one who's the heart and center of the gospel. The one who is good news. The gospel, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is, says Paul, Christ and him crucified. It's a message of God sending his Son in human nature to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, and to do what we ourselves were helpless to do, to redeem us unto God through his blood. But here, Paul is defining the gospel not in the terms of the God who sends the gospel, or of the Christ who is the gospel, but in terms of the human reception of it and the human responsibility with it. And he says it's our gospel. I just want to stop here and ask you, my friend, tonight. Is this true for you? Is the gospel of God's amazing saving grace so much part of your heart and mind and life that you say of it, my gospel? And there are places where Paul does that. My gospel. The gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit becoming a personal and powerful. It's not enough to say part of life, but a personal and powerful kind of life. new kind of life, my gospel. Now, when Paul got the gospel, he got salvation for his own soul. But again and again and again, we see that he got the gospel also as a message to take out to others. And he's talking to these Thessalonians, and he's talking about our gospel. And he's taking in with himself the people that he names at the beginning of the letter, that he associates with himself because they have been his associates in evangelizing other places, and among them Thessalonica. Our gospel, it's the gospel of Paul and of Timothy, and of Silvanus and Silas and others. God has saved them through this gospel, and then he has commissioned them with this gospel to go out. And I want us, first of all, to see just in this passage that Paul is talking about powerfully successful evangelistic endeavor. Let me just repeat that. Paul is talking about powerfully successful evangelistic endeavor. Do you see how Paul's thinking is orientated? It's orientated out of his own experience of the gospel. And it's orientated out of his doctrinal beliefs about the gospel. And it's orientated out of his trust and confidence in God's assurances about this gospel. Paul knows he expects this gospel to work. And Paul has seen this gospel at work. And he reminds these Thessalonians of this gospel at work. Our gospel, he says, came to you. And although he puts it in a negative way, he does that in order to emphasize the positiveness of it. How did it come? And he says, not in word only. Now it came in word. The gospel is a message. This is something of what we were talking about last night. The gospel is a message which can be defined in terms of objective and subjective truth. It can be spelled out in propositional truth. What is propositional truth? It is a statement of fact or of truth which is true over against its opposite or its negative. For example, God is a proposition, a statement of truth in a propositional form. God is not is the opposite of that truth. And the gospel comes to us from God in words and in propositions and in truths that we could understand, and the opposite of which are the untruths. Here's one propositional truth that comes with the gospel. Except men repent and believe in Christ, they shall be lost. And here's another propositional truth. Whosoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the other side of it. Now, the gospel came in word. And there's the very first thing we need as an evangelistic tool. We need words. And my friend, God has given us words. And he has given us the ability to communicate to one another and to convey thought through words. I could stand here and I could put my hand over my mouth. I'll do it. Are you hoping I'll keep it there? See? Now you have absolutely no idea what I'm thinking. But the moment I begin speaking, I am unveiling my thought to you. I may do it poorly. I may fail to do it as accurately and as powerfully and as cogently as I would wish to do it, but I convey my thought to you, and I convey the message that God has given me for you. I convey it by means of the word of mouth. God has spoken, and in this last age, in these last times, in the movement from the coming of Christ right through until the end, in this last age, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And the title that he has given his Son in human nature, The Word tells us about the importance of words and of the Word, the message that God has given us. Now, the very fact that I can convey my thought and my experience and my feelings and my plans and my purposes and my hopes to other people in words means that I can convey also my religious experience. I cannot give it to you. I cannot give Christ to other people. But I can describe in words what God in Christ has done. And I can describe to other people in words what God has done for me. I once heard, many years ago, way back in 1961, a fellow student took me along to, of all places, the Edinburgh University Philosophical Society to listen to an American. And his name was Francis Schaeffer, and it was the first time I had ever heard of him. And Francis Schaeffer was sitting cross-legged on the floor and looking very unlike a doctor of philosophy or a doctor of theology. And he was surrounded with the ya-ya students of that day, the hippie types that went to the Moral Philosophical Society of Edinburgh University. And there was a fellow sitting at his feet there and saying, Dr. Schaeffer, you're not communicating. Schaeffer had been talking about Christ and about sin and about salvation and about the Bible being the Word of God and about Christ's death, physical death in human nature, God and Christ experiencing death, rising again, all that the Bible deals. He was on the Christian message. And he would say every now and again, this is very simple, fellows. And then this guy suddenly is saying all the time, Dr. Schaeffer, you're not communicating. And then he said, to make it more forceful, he said, Dr. Schaeffer, your head's round and my head's square, and they don't fit together. Now, he was trying to say, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. And, of course, he hadn't. And just at that moment, just after we had come in, we were a bit late to get the start of this informal discussion. A cup of tea was passed round, and Schaeffer took a cup from a tray and he handed it to the boy and he said, here you are, son. And the chap says, thanks, doctor. Oh, I'm communicating, he said. I'm glad I've said something that shows that there's something in my head that's the same shape as there's something in your head. And you know, by the end of an hour and a half, he was communicating very powerfully to that boy. And the fact that we can communicate with one another gives us an obligation and a responsibility. You and I intuitively, instinctively shrink from talking to other people about God and about Christ and about what Christ can do. And then we say, they won't understand me. And perhaps many of you have had the experience that I had. The first night I was converted, I was so filled with the joy of the Lord that I said, the first thing I'm going to do tomorrow is get a hold of my pals. And I had four friends, about the same age, I was almost 22. And it was four friends, and I was sure now that I would be able to explain the gospel to them and that they would be hungering and thirsting for what I had. I had often, over the previous years, sat under the gospel and I'd heard men say things like, come to Christ now and believe in the Lord Jesus and you're going to be lost. And none of it really had ever made any kind of valid sense for me. When men said in the preaching, come to Christ, I used to say, I wish you'd explain how I can come to Christ. And when I was feeling the power and the weight of my sin and my lostness, and men would say, Jesus is a Savior. I would say, I wish you'd tell me how I could get Jesus as my Savior. And I was blaming them as preachers. And I would say to myself, these fellows in the Free Church College in Edinburgh can't be training our ministers very well because they're not really communicating with me. The whole thing that they had didn't make a lot of sense. It didn't all click in. And then one night, and my knees before God, and just what's quicker than a flash, it's as though someone pulled a curtain back in a dark room and the whole thing had fallen into place. John 3:16, God spoke to me, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I saw, for the first time in my life, by God's grace, and I believe in the illuminated power of the Holy Ghost, I saw that I didn't have to do anything, that it was all done for me already, and I couldn't believe it. And I said, now, I'll be able to explain this to other people. Why on earth did nobody ever tell me this before? And, of course, the strange thing was that for almost 22 years, a few people had been trying to tell me. So I got a hold of these four guys the next night. I knew they were on their way to the pub, so I got a hold of them. I waylaid them, and I said, now, you fellows come in here, and I want to talk to you. Got them into my car. And they listened for a long time. And then one said, maybe you'll get better. And another one said, no, I think it's bad. They thought that I had lost my reason. Really, honestly, they thought there's something wrong. And one of them said, oh, come up to the hotel, come up to the pub, have a dram, and forget all about it. Now, I was very disappointed, and something happened to me that night that is very difficult to get rid of. I often feel there's no use speaking to people who are blinded by sin and by ignorance, and who refuse to understand, and who don't want to understand. And yet I have continually to remember that God spoke to my heart by the Spirit through words. I have to remember that for 13 years my soul has been fed through words. And over these years God has taught me that through words the Holy Spirit works. It came not in word only, but the word was there. Now you see, there was something lacking that night, wasn't there, that I spoke to these four fellows. The gospel that I was bringing to them was coming in word only. And we have to say this, and the whole Bible teaches it, man cannot convert man. Man is helpless in evangelism until God brings something along with his word. And here it is. Our word, our gospel, our good news came to you not in word only. What then, Paul? But in power, you see? And when the gospel comes to the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who's lost and on the road to hell, when it comes in the power of God, it saves them with a mighty salvation. And it makes them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's not just a mental decision to follow Jesus. It's a new heart and a new spirit. It is repentance unto life, and it is faith which is the gift of God. It is men and women made new in Christ. And that's the kind of work that we want to be doing in our evangelism. But you see, although there is the power of God involved, there is also the responsibility of man, because Paul says it was our gospel. We brought it to you. And one of the responsibilities of every local church is to bring the gospel to bear on other people. And this is where I want to begin at the practical level. The gospel, I believe, belongs within the church. God gives the gospel to his people not as isolated units, but as they stand in relation to one another, and in the church of Christ on earth, as it takes shape under the word. And it is the responsibility of the church of every touch. That is what Calvin would call, I hope you're not afraid of his name, every church that Calvin would call a true church. And he called a true church one in which there was the preaching of the true gospel, where Christ was lifted up, where there was the preaching of the gospel, where there was a right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper under the word. And these are the three basic things that Calvin looks for in a church. And despite what many people write about Calvin, he does not add discipline as a permanent mark of the church. And when Calvin talked about discipline, he was basically talking about pastoral responsibility with people, caring for them in a spiritual way, not about cutting them down. So it doesn't matter what shape your church has. If it's got a Presbyterian shape, I think that's good. You know? But let's forget about that just now. I think that we're living in a day when church polity is second. I think we're living in a day when our gospel is at stake. The authority and infallibility and inspiration of the Word of God are things that we have to fight for. And it seems to me that it is idiotic and ungodly for professing Church of God in our day to be squabbling about the ins and outs of baptism, or about church polity even. There is a place where we should be acknowledging the unity of the one church, which is Christ's. When things are good, my friend, I'll sit down with you in a corner and I'll teach you the way of God more perfectly. Yes. But when the Church of Christ is being squeezed until it can scarcely breathe, what right do we have to be quibbling over things that are secondary? Well, let that be as it may. Every church, I believe, is responsible for evangelism. And then I want to go on and say this: only the church is given responsibility for evangelism. One of the things that has bedeviled the church, and I use the word deliberately, to my way of thinking, under the light of the Word of God, one of the things that has bedeviled the church for the last 150 years is the mushrooming of what I'll call para-church organizations. Now, I hope I'm not hurting anybody here, because there may well be people who are involved in para-church organizations. Now, a para-church organization is just something which has sprung up out with the body of the Church of Christ, out with the rule of the governors, and out with its discipline and its teaching and its training. We have them in Scotland. And people who are in them say that the only excuse for them, or they excuse them on this ground, that the church has been unfaithful. You know something? If all the fine men and women of God who've become involved in parachurch organizations over the last 150 years had taken their salt and their light and their knowledge and their prayer and their energy within the walls of the church that was failing, the church would have been transformed. And basically, evangelism is in the church, from the church, through the church. And wherever we are members of a local church, it is our responsibility to be evangelizing. One thing, you see, that I have against parachurch organizations is this: that they have left the churches in Scotland and in England, perhaps in Australia too, I don't know. But certainly they have left the churches in our United Kingdom and in the American scene also. They have left the churches with an excuse. And because these other organizations, the Salvation Army, they don't do much evangelism now, unfortunately, in Scotland, or other, whatever, they're there. We leave them to them. I, as a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, once had a Free Church elder say to me, "Mr. McMillan, why are you so concerned about the unconverted in Aberdeen? The Salvation Army will look after them." Now, that's rather a strange way of thinking, isn't it? That is us saying it is no longer the responsibility of the church to be concerned about evangelizing lost men and women. We can leave it to the organization that's risen up specially for it. Not so. The Bible says it's through the church. Paul and Barnabas, these men were commissioned and ordained to go out with the gospel. And every church, I believe that every church has an obligation, not just a mandate, but an obligation and a duty to evangelize. Let me say this, I believe also from the Bible, that the moment a church begins to evangelize, that church ceases to evangelize, that church begins to die. Let me say that again, the moment any church ceases to evangelize, that church begins to die. And I'll go on and say this, the moment any church ceases to evangelize, that church deserves to die. On a practical level, I believe that a minister, a pastor, and his local church officers, whether they're deacons in a Baptist church or elders in a Presbyterian church or whatever title they may go under, I believe that one of the first things they must do is get together in their kirk session meetings or their deacon's court meetings and say, why are we here? Why has God placed us here? What is God asking us to do? What is our obligation? And then they must answer these questions in the light of Scripture. And then they must say, how would God have us do it? Now, I speak like this only because, first of all, I am called to minister the Word of God, and when I study the Word of God, this is the kind of pattern I find. I do it secondly because I have had experience in two pastorates where, under God and the grace of God, the situations into which we went were turned around. I do it also because for the last 4 years I have been responsible for teaching our ministry, the young men that God is calling into our ministry, the responsibility and the principles of faithful, reformed, biblical evangelism. And let me break into what I was going to say here and say, you may think that the two words reformed and evangelism don't fit together too well. If that's so and you're thinking, then I'm sorry. It's a terrible reflection of the Reformed Church. And if you think it's not an evangelizing church and should not be an evangelizing church, then it's not a Reformed Church. It's a deformed church. Let me tell you about a man called John Calvin. He's the one who under God is the father of what we've come to know as the Reformed churches in the world. John Calvin, as early as 1554, sent and encouraged to go and ultimately sent two missionaries to Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Did you know that? And they were there for 2 years, and the work of God began, and then the man who headed up this expedition, which was a Spanish expedition, although these were two Frenchmen, he sent them back home because people began to be converted. Did you know that Calvin, between 1556 and 1662, trained in Geneva, between Geneva and Lausanne, he trained 1,200 men and sent them into France. And they began to work and to evangelize. They were taught to stay hidden, keep out of sight through the week, or they would have their throats cut. To come out on the Sabbath day, and they did, and they preached in the open air, they preached in barns, they preached anywhere they could. And they were trained in Geneva. And many of them died. That's how the Huguenot Church of France began. One of the great Reformed churches, and it was to be almost extinguished in blood. lived for more than 100 years, and then Louis XIV, Louis the Great, revoked the Edict of Nantes, and the Huguenot Church almost perished in blood, but at one stage, and that just 4 or 5 years after the evangelism from Geneva had begun, 1561, it's reckoned that there were 20 million people in France, and the Huguenot Church in 5, 6 years had by then grown to a church of 3 million people. These were men fired with the passion of God for evangelism, and they went out to win men for Christ. And my friend, they won many. And the men who won for Christ stood strong. They became martyrs for the faith. That's the kind of man John Calvin was. And the world doesn't know it today. They think John Calvin was a hard, austere, bitter, intellectual, theological man. That's not the kind of man I find when I turn and read history and read his own writings. And I'm sure if you know his writings, you know that's not the kind of man he was either. He cared about men and women. You know what was said of his churches? A German scholar of the day, writing just before Calvin died, he said, "I find that the Calvinistic gospel is a very intellectual gospel. I find that Calvinist Christian believers are men and women who know what they believe and why they believe it." And that's why the Reformed Church changed the whole ethos of the Western culture and the Western world. In a sense, that's why we have the kind of world we have today. They took the mind of men and taught it in the Word of God, and men began to do great things for God. They were reviving what had been going on in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church's own missionary life. Successful evangelistic endeavor. It's here in Thessalonica. It was there in Geneva, coming with the word, but not with the word only, but with power. And where does the power come from? With the Holy Ghost. God is an evangelism. There's a good sense in which God himself is the evangelist in the Holy Spirit. And you see, when you and I go out, when we preach if we're preachers, when we visit and pastor and try to teach if we are elders or deacons, when we talk with our brothers and sisters in humanity in the sense of being one with them in humanity, one with them in sin and lostness, as ordinary Christians, when we talk with them, we have the promise that Christ is always with us and that the Holy Spirit will enable us and teach us, and that he will work in the minds and the hearts of people. We have come to accept the idea. Let me say it again. I've said it, I think, twice already in meetings in Australia. We have come to accept the idea that Christianity is per se, in and of itself, an unattractive thing. Not so. God help us, sometimes we can portray it in a very unattractive way. But I believe, I would challenge you to disbelieve it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the most attractive character this world has ever seen. And I believe that men and women who are filled with the Spirit of God and with the love of Jesus Christ become the most attractive people the world ever sees. I know that the men and women whose lives most powerfully affected mine in my ungodly days were the godly men and the godly women. I can think of them now. They're in glory, whose lives had such peace and serenity that they made you think, even in unconverted life, of the beauty of holiness. You see, my friend, God, let me say this to you, you may never have heard it put like this before, but God is beautiful with the beauty of holiness. He couldn't have made the kind of world we live in if he had not himself been a beautiful God. I was reading something of John Calvin's the other day. I'm speaking on Calvin at three conferences in South Africa later on. That's why I'm so full of him just now. You know, I wouldn't have believed that John Calvin could have written this, the kind of John Calvin that so many people think about anyway. He was writing to a friend, and he said, as I write, he said, the little singing birds whom God made to sing are praising my Savior. And last night in my study, I looked up into the dark sky and I saw the majesty of my God twinkling out to encourage me. He had seen the stars. And that's what he said of them. It's poetry, it's magic, it's beautiful. That's the kind of God. Calvin refused to allow the dichotomy in his thinking and in the thinking of the Christian people of his day, which would make sacred and secular. Yes, there is the Bible says it, there is a world which is steeped in Satan. But my friend, God is redeeming the world. God did not leave the world. The world is God's, and you and I must bring it back into obedience to God with his grace, with his help. The Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost comes, power comes, and words are made quick and powerful. God is sovereign and he gives or he withholds his Spirit. But you see, his promise is to give. He assures us that if we are faithful, he'll be there. I want to speak now, just by way of illustration, of two or three men that I know, and I'm glad to know, who have taken God at his word, and in their ministries have expected to see God at work. I want now to bring successful evangelistic endeavor right up into the 1970s. Not just in Thessalonica, not just in the Geneva of the 1540s and 50s and 60s. But right up into 19, I want to take you to one church in the United Kingdom. It's in Yorkshire. A place called Pontefract. Arthur Scargill lives there. You ever heard of Arthur Scargill? I'm sure you have. The whole world has heard of him. And Pontefract is one of the great mining areas of Britain. It's a town full of working class people. And I want you to pause there, that word working class. I don't know what it's like in Australia, but the church of God is not touching the working class, by and large, in the United Kingdom. A young man from the south of England, who was a farmer until he was 24, and then trained for the ministry, and he trained, he says, sadly, in a college where almost all his tutors were unbelieving men. But where the unbelief was so open and so blatant that it drove him to his Bible and to the books that the Banner of Truth were beginning to put into the hands of students. And he became not just a converted evangelist, he became what he calls and is loves to call a reformed Christian. And he left that college and went to a congregation of a congregational church in Pontefract. It had 11 people in it, only one of whom he was sure was a converted, genuinely converted Christian person. I met him when he had been there for about 15 years. And in that 15 years, what we are talking about here, the Word of God coming in power and in the Holy Ghost, had transformed that little church of 11 people.
There were 325 or 355 professing Christian people on its membership books. It was having a morning and evening of attendance every Sunday of between 500 and 600 people. And it was throbbing with spiritual life. And the story was very simple. Is this the story of a man who passionately believed that preaching the gospel would change the situation? And it did. His wife, because at that time he had no elders, his wife encouraged him. And he worked very hard. And he prayed very hard. And then his wife, she seems to be a good woman, she met two or three ladies who said that they wished that somewhere in Pontefract there was a place where they could leave the children for two or three hours, two or three mornings a week. And one day she got the one other Christian lady in the congregation, and she said, "How about us starting a little kindergarten for these women and their children?" They did that. Few people had been converted and were coming up. The church was beginning to grow very slowly. They volunteered and they set out and they began something that seems so unspiritual, doesn't it? Using a church hall to look after the children of mothers who were away shopping or of mothers who were away at work because they were divorced or one thing or another. But they were living in a real world, where there's real hurt and real sin, and where lives are broken and homes are broken. Then a very strange thing began to happen. One by one, the mothers who were bringing their children there began to ask if they could perhaps come to a church and to a service on a Sunday. They were encouraged to do it. Then something even stranger still, perhaps, began to happen. The word began to come to them with power and in the Holy Ghost. I won't go on with the long story. They began to do other things as well. They set up a little Christian bookshop, the back of the church. And people began to call in there. And then they widened it. Two or three men were converted. They widened out the shop. They painted it. And they began to sell coffee as well. Little place where they sold coffee. And people came in, and then they wandered around the Christian books and they bought Christian books. Very simple, very little, a small way. Now, it had all been going for 15 years when I was asked to go and speak at three nights of evangelistic meetings, and I think that would have been about 1979. And I was only one of three speakers because he was having evangelistic meetings that March for 10 days, and he had been doing that for nearly 9 years then. And I went down. I preached on the first evening. I went down to 600 or 700 people. They were tremendously interested. There was a great sense of the presence of God. And when we came out, I said to the man, "You've got a very powerful spiritual atmosphere here. What's behind it?" And what he said didn't surprise me. He said, "For the last week," he said, "our elders," by then he had I think 5 or 6 elders, "our elders and our people," he said, "were meeting in the morning, every morning last week, 6:45 before we went off to work, for an hour of prayer. Then we were meeting every evening, 7:30 till 8:30, for an hour of prayer. We've been seeking God for these meetings." The next morning he wanted me to go. That was a Tuesday morning. He wanted me to go and speak to a group of miners who were coming in. They were members in the church, but they were on an evening shift and they couldn't come in. He said, "We've had to have 2 prayer meetings in the week. We have one on Wednesday night. We also have one on Tuesday mornings because our men and many of our people are on broken shifts." And they began to complain, some of these miners who were converted, that they couldn't get to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. "When did you last hear some Christian complaining that he couldn't get to the prayer meeting? I wish more of them would complain." So he said, "We had a session meeting and we decided that we would have the prayer meeting at
11 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. And Bible study. He said it meant 2 meetings for me, but I don't mind. When did you last hear of a church having its prayer meeting and Bible study at 11 o'clock on a Tuesday forenoon? I have never heard of it in my life. Outside the Island of Lewis. And that morning, the Tuesday morning, before we spoke, he said, we'll go down there having a prayer meeting, first of all, these men. We were down, there were 60 or 70 men there, they were having a prayer meeting. Then when we came out of that prayer meeting, he said, I would like to show you something else. There was another room. And he said, just keep in and be quiet. He opened the door, you know what was in there? There were women, a group of women, on their knees in there praying. He told me there were 40 of them. There were women who had been converted through the Tuesday and the Thursday kindergarten school for kids. And there were women who were there, he said, they're there specifically praying that their husbands will come to church, come to these mission meetings and be converted. Some of them are having a terrible life. Their husbands have turned against them because they've been converted. Now, I was back 3 years later, and he told me, I met a whole lot of new miners, new converts, who had been converted over the 3 years. And he said, do you remember these 40 ladies that were praying in yon room? I said, yes. He said, well, 25 of them have had their prayers answered so far. He phoned me this March because I was supposed to go back to another group of evangelistic meetings there. And I had to cancel them, and he changed the date. He phoned me back, and he was talking about one woman who had been converted during the meetings I had been at there 2 years before. And he said, that one woman now, he said, she was so fired for God and for the gospel when she was converted, that there are now 30 or 35 of her immediate family circle converted to Christ. Not one of them went to a church before. Now, some people might call that revival, I don't know. But the minister there says he doesn't think it's revival. He's still waiting for revival. He says this is just us doing evangelism. And they're doing it well. God is certainly blessing them. That's one church. I want to speak about another church. This time in Wales, in Cardiff. I'll make it much shorter. There's a man there, they were in the Presbyterian denomination. The Presbyterian denomination was going down the sink, doctrinally, spiritually. And now, 20 years ago, after he had been there for 2 years, they pulled out of a corrupt denomination and they went independent. Then, the man took ill. He became very bad with asthma. There was a congregation, I think, of a membership of 70 or 80. And he was so bad with his asthma that he could scarcely go out to do any work at all. He could scarcely preach. The doctors were telling his wife that there was something was happening that couldn't be reversed. And that they thought he didn't have very long to live. And the strange thing was that he kept on going out to preach every Sunday. Sometimes he could hardly drag himself up the pulpit stairs, and there's a high, long stair in it. Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff. I've been in the pulpit a number of times, and I've been privileged to be there. And then he got so bad that he had to sit down to preach. Would you listen to a minister sitting down to preach? They listened to Vernon Higham in Heath Evangelical Church, sitting down. And then, the power of God began to come down on that man every time he was in that pulpit. And then people began just to come in off the street and to be converted. He tried to get me to go to preach for him when I was a minister in Glasgow. I can't remember exactly what year it was. I think it would be 76 or 77. He phoned me and he said he would like me to come and preach for him.
on the last Sabbath in October. And I said, why the last Sabbath in October? And he said, well, I've got an annual standing engagement when I preach for a friend on the last Sabbath of every. Oh, well, I said, I'm very sorry, I couldn't go. I couldn't go the next year. And I said, I think you'd be better to look for someone else. Cardiff's a long way from Glasgow, and I'm quite busy, and you've got plenty of preachers down there that can relieve you for a Sunday. And he said, well, I would like to have you. You know, it would really be worth your while coming. We've got a congregation that's growing, and God is blessing it. We've got about 600 people coming. So he booked me for 3 years ahead. And eventually I got to Cardiff on the last Sabbath of October. His son met me, a young boy who's married to a Free Church girl from Inverness. He met me at the station, 10 o'clock, on a Saturday evening. And he said, I hope, Mr. McMillan, he said, you won't mind, we've got a few young people in the house, and you'll have to, my mother was saying to tell you that you'll have to have your meal in the kitchen. Will that be all right? I said, I don't mind, I'll have it in the kennel as long as I get something to eat. And he said, there's a few young people here. He said, you might have to walk over a few legs when you go in the door. So I went in the door, and I had to walk over a few legs. So we're sitting up the hallway, facing each other. And I could hear them talking and singing. And the place seemed to be absolutely packed with young people. And when I got into the kitchen, Mrs. Hyam was there, and she said, I'm very sorry, Mr. McMillan. She said, you know, we've got half our youth fellowship here tonight. The other half's in the elders, one of the elders' houses. And I said, how many people have you got in here tonight? There seemed to be a number. She said, oh, she said, there's about 75 of them. And the other 75, there was a youth fellowship in that church. I got to the church of 140, 150 young people in their teenage years. I got to the church the next day. I got up into the pulpit. I don't know how many people it holds, but that's 1,200 people, 1,100, 1,200. It was packed to the ceilings. It was jam-packed. I was expecting 600 people, and there was twice that number there. They were singing the first praise, the man that was leading the service. For me, we were singing the first praise, and then the secretary, a man, climbed up the stairs, and he said, excuse me, Mr. McMillan, before you pray, could I make an announcement? And I said, well, yes, that'll be all right, it's your church. And the announcement he made, I had never heard anything like it. He said, we'll ever be sitting a little bit closer, he said. The hall's now full, and there's a queue in the street. And we want to try and get them all in. So they filled up, they all moved in closer. And then they brought in chairs, and they sat them in the pulpit stairs. And they were there all listening to the gospel. And they listened for an hour and a half. And that's two churches. I could take you to others. Now there are churches where God is blessing, and every single one of them are churches where men are prayerfully thinking about and engaged in bringing the gospel to other people. It's a strange thing, but wherever I go, I see it. It's true that success brings success in the work of God. There is nothing to make a congregation long to see God working in converting power like one or two people converted. I want to stop and have you ask yourself a question. When did you last see conversions in the church which is your church? Then ask yourself another question. If you're not seeing conversions in the church which is your church, why are you not seeing conversions? Is your church an evangelizing church? Is your minister an evangelizing minister? Are your elders evangelizing elders? Are your people evangelizing people? I think these are questions we've got to ask. And you know, I think they're questions we've got to answer even where they pain us and hurt us. As I say, was in two pastorates, and in both of them, through time, I was glad to see work of evangelism begun and carried on. And it still goes on. And you know, there are all kinds of ways in which to evangelize. I'm not thinking of big evangelistic meetings. I am thinking of ongoing, every day, all the year round evangelism from within the context of the local church. You have a home. Every Christian believer has a home. Do you use your home for the purposes of evangelism? When did you last have someone come into your home who was unconverted, and before they came, you sought God that the opportunity of witness to them might be given to you? When did you last ask God to give you someone this day to talk to about the souls? My father-in-law was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland. His name was Murdoch Campbell. And he's written and left behind him a number of little books, very warmly devotional books. And he was a man who was amazingly used in personal evangelism. And he told me once that he never, ever rose from his knees in the morning of a new day without asking God to give him at least one person to speak to for Christ in that day. And you know, he got them, amazingly, on buses, on trains, on station platforms. I can remember being on a station platform with him. His wife was there, his two daughters were there, I was there, his other son-in-law was there, and he suddenly disappeared in a crowded station platform. You couldn't see him anywhere. And then I saw him, he had a black hat on. He was dressed the way a minister really should be dressed in Scotland. He was dressed up with a clerical collar, black coat, black hat. And here he was talking to an old lady in a corner of the station. And the old lady had tears running down her eyes. And when we got the opportunity, I said, "What were you doing, Mr. Campbell?" "Oh," he said, "this lady came to me, you know, and she was in distress about her soul. You know, and I was just pointing her to the Saviour." He said, "I think," he said, "God is working in her heart. I've got her address and I'll go and see her next week." And that was always happening to him. A very simple, ordinary way. No, very simple but extraordinary way. But you and I could be doing that too. But many of us could. We could be using our homes to invite people in for a cup of coffee in the morning. What sort of neighbours have you got? Do they ever have free mornings? Ladies, could you open your home, make a cup of coffee, have half a dozen or a dozen ladies in, ask someone to come along and give them a little talk? My wife was walking out shortly after we went to Jordan Hill in Glasgow. We were 5 miles away from our church where we stayed, and she was walking out and she happened to meet a woman with a pram, spoke to her, and turned out the lady was a Christian. And while these two were talking, another lady came along. She was a Christian as well. So there was a Free Church lady, Church of Scotland lady, and a lady from the Christian Brethren. I think they had stopped calling themselves Christian, but they called themselves the Evangelical Church of Arislan Cross. But the three ladies were talking. And they were wondering about what they could do about the evangelism or the evangelizing of what was really a residential area. It was rather posh and it was very materialistic, and they were saying, "I wondered how we could get at these people." And they decided that they would use each other's homes. They would start every couple of weeks what they called a coffee morning, and they would ask the neighbours to come in. And they did that, and they got someone in to, and they made no bones about it. "We would like you to come for a cup of coffee and hear someone talk about the Christian faith, or we would like you to come to a Bible study. Would you come to a Bible study?" And you know, they found that people were willing to come. And over the 8.5, 9 years that we were there, many people were converted. Very strange thing happened. Most of them somehow got channeled into the Brethren Assembly for some strange reason. I couldn't understand it. But there you are. In the long run, you see, what mattered was they were converted to Christ. And these are just two ways. We must begin to use our thoughts. I came across a minister in Edinburgh recently, and his church recently hived off 80 of its members into another old church that was almost run down and vacant. There was 12 people left going to it, and it's a huge church. They hived 80 people off. They employed a young, earnest, powerful Bible preacher, and they set out to evangelize. And what was interesting to me was not the new project, it was the old one. How on earth can you afford to get 80 of your members and tell them, get out? Well, he said, I was very glad to see them get out because we had no room for any more. I said, what's been happening? Over 4 years that church had filled up. Do you know what was happening? They were having ongoing evangelism. And then 3 times in the year, they were having special evangelistic endeavors. They were having special meetings. And not one of them was in the church. He said, we talked with our elders. Our elders, we all got together and we decided that we would have to. If people weren't coming into the church, we set up evangelists, special evangelistic meetings. We bombed the area with leaflets and nobody came. So we decided, well, we'll have to take the church and the gospel out among the people. So he said, we decided to try it a different way. They invited a well-known Bible speaker, preacher, biblical preacher, up to Edinburgh. And instead of having the meetings in the church, they did different things. They went to an hotel, which is on the main street in Gustafen, at the west end of Edinburgh, and they asked if they could have 2 rooms in the hotel at 11 o'clock in the morning to have coffee and tea, to talk to people about the Christian faith. They got them, they hired them, they got notices outside, want to talk about the Christian faith, where's the world going, come in and talk about it. Come in and hear Mr. So-and-so speak on the Bible. And people came in, women out shopping, men popping off for lunch. They all came in there, out their workplaces. They organized 15 of their men, and the wives of these men, they delegated, I think it was 3 groups of 15, and they made each couple responsible for booking a dinner in a hotel for themselves and one couple of their friends, you know, another man and wife. They were expected to pay for it. It would cost them, I suppose, about maybe 12, 15 pounds for their own dinner, 12, 15 pounds for their friend's dinner. 3 groups of 15. There was 3 groups of 15 couples, 30 people, double it, 60 people. And in each one, a preacher, an evangelist was put in to talk for 25 minutes from the scriptures about the message. And through the 3 years they carried on with these. These are only 2 ways that they went. You see, they went into different patterns, new patterns. And God worked. And that church filled up. And I went to see. I was a little bit suspicious, the way free churchmen will be, of things. And I thought, is this another Arminian gimmicky stunt? I knew the man wasn't an Arminian. And I got down there. You know what I found was earnest, well-taught, Bible-believing Christians. He said, you know, Mr. McMillan, when people are converted in our missions, they come to church, and they'll sit there and listen to an hour's preaching. When people are converted, they'll come to our prayer meetings. And he said, they'll pray. Can't stop them. And he said, they'll go out and evangelize others. We had missions 3 times a year. Now he says, these new converts come to me and they say, Mr. Schultz, when are we going to have another mission? We want to see more people converted. That's just one church in Edinburgh. I could take you to a free church congregation in Ayr, where a very faithful ministry has gone on for some 9, 10, 11 years. There had been a faithful ministry there before that. Then the minister died very suddenly. That man had been my own minister when I went out away to study, Reverend Kenneth Taylor. And he had prospered in the little town of Ayr in Ayrshire.
Then he died, and within 6 months, strangely, either his elders died or they moved away from the town, and the congregation shrunk to almost disappearing point. And then a young minister went out to college to Ayr. He got some people converted, and he began to pray about and to plan and to program evangelism. One of the things he's done is to have twice a year, I think, Bible teaching meetings, when men and women from other churches can come and learn the way of God more perfectly, when they come and bring other people who never hear the gospel at all. You see, there is much we could do, but we need to plan and ask God to teach us how to do it. Some people seem to think that for a church, or even for a Christian, to have any program or planned evangelism is to leave no room for the Spirit of God. Yet it seems to me that in the apostolic patterns of the New Testament church, there was planning, there was programming, and it was all done under the light and the teaching of the Spirit of God. And if we bring God and the Spirit and the Word into our programming and into our planning, then I think we'll be able to evangelize in a biblical way, and we'll be able to bring the gospel to bear on others. One would like to say much more, but I'm sure that time has long gone and you need to get away. The important thing is that we become involved in, that we engage in what is the most important activity for any Christian, for any church to be engaged in. What is the Church of Christ left on earth for? Why did God not take all his elect people away as soon as they were converted? Do you know why? He left them to be witnesses to him. And you see, perhaps we are tending, and perhaps even this talk this evening is supporting that, we are tending to think only about evangelism only in terms of success. But we must first of all think about it in terms of witness. It is our responsibility to face the men and women of our generation with the truths of God and of Christ and the Scriptures, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. We must clear our heads of their blood. And when we're doing that, God will bless, and many will be brought in. When I flew into Sydney the other day, I don't know whether it was from the Lord or whether it was just the size of the city I was seeing underneath me, a text from Scripture came to my mind. God hath much people in this city. And then my thoughts went out to the land of Australia. Surely God has much people in this land. Many of the people who came to Australia were godly people, people who were in the covenant, the everlasting covenant of God. And God's covenant covers his people from generation to generation to generation. Perhaps you're here and you're the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth generation of godly people where God has blessed. Do you know what you should be doing? You should be going out and looking for others who are in the line of God's promises, who are in the eternal counsels of God. For evangelism is nothing else than going out to seek to bring in those whom God has chosen in Christ from all eternity. Did you notice, I'm sure you did, what the apostle said just before our text? Knowing therefore, brethren beloved, your election of God. How did they know the election of God in these people in Thessalonica? You know why? Because the gospel had come to them in power. And because they had responded, they said, these are the chosen and the loved of God. And that's true of every genuine convert to Christ.
and you should be looking over the harvest fields of Australia and saying, surely here we can find many who are his in Christ, who will be brought out by our witness. Evangelism. I was reading a little book. I meant to take it with me to Australia, and at the last moment forgot it. And its opening sentence, it's written by an American, but it's not a hard, fast-selling American book on evangelism. It's written by a fine Reformed teacher of the gospel, Ernest Schlesinger. And he begins that little book by saying this: the church must evangelize or fossilize. And with that I leave you. Just think about that. The church must evangelize or fossilize. And all too sadly, when one goes through Scotland that used to be the land of the book, one sees fossilized churches. I hope that won't happen in Australia. God bless you, and thank you for your careful listening. May he teach us how to bring his word to others.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.